Some folks believe that we live in dark times, especially when we see the economy fluctuating. We see the financial markets off significantly. When we see terrorism in our world, when we see political corruption, or we see the indebtedness of our country rising significantly, when we see sin increasing, we believe that dark times occurs in many different ways. For some of us, it could be a death in a family. For some of us, it could be a divorce, especially when you have someone you believed loved you and cared for you and cherished you all of a sudden walk away, telling you that they don't love you anymore. Dark times come when there are rifts in families, between brothers and sisters, between parents and children. Dark times come when we feel lonely. Dark times come when the future seems uncertain. Dark times seem to come when the destruction of our reputation has occurred. Dark times, not good times, dark times. Spiritual emptiness sometimes brings the deepest and the darkest of times. The darkest of times when there is a spiritual emptiness in our life. Our study this morning is about dark times. Our study this morning is about discouragement. And the solution to discouragement is called hope. H-O-P-E. I have found in my own life that the darkest of times seems to come when my circumstances seem all wrong. In fact, I have found that I'm a victim of my circumstances, and it affects my spiritual walk with God. I don't know about you, but I know that that is true for me. Well, the same was true of the folks to whom the book of Hebrews is written. The folks had claimed to be Christians. They went through some dark times. We know that they had gone through persecution. And so they started doubting God. They started doubting Jesus. The book of Hebrews, as a result, is a call. It's a call to not run away. It's a call to hold on. It's a call to stay with Jesus. It's a call to hang on to your spiritual life with God. We saw last time in our study in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9, that the writer of Hebrews, even though he went through the first part of chapter 6 and there was a series of warnings to these folks, when we got to verse 9, we saw that he had something encouraging. He had something comforting for them. Verse 9 says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking this way." He had just rebuked them. He had just warned them that they needed to hold on to Jesus. And he warned them that they pulled away, that they couldn't ever come back. And he says here in verse 9 that even though I gave you such a warning, I actually believe that you probably really are Christians. You probably really are real. And then in verse 10 he says, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." Verse 10 is really interesting because if we read between the lines, when he says, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work," it seems to imply that these folks were wondering, well, does God really care? That could be one thing that was going through their mind. But I tend to think that what they were probably struggling with is that here they'd come to Jesus and here they were in difficult times and they'd been ministering for God. They'd been ministering to one another. They'd been helping one another, trying to encourage one another. And they're probably thinking to themselves, it's all a big waste. It's all for nothing. It's just a waste. And the writer of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says, well, wait a minute. God's not unjust so as to forget what you have done. That's the encouragement. God hasn't forgotten, because ultimately, someday, when you and I leave this earth, it's not going to matter what you did or what anybody else did. It's going to matter what I did that God is going to be concerned about. So the author of Hebrews says, "For God's not unjust so as to forget your work." Well, that's an encouragement. It's there for a reason, and the reason is to encourage these folks that they must have been thinking that God didn't care, God wasn't keeping track, God was going to forget about what they had done. And so the author of Hebrews says, wait a minute, God is not going to forget. And the love which you have shown toward his name and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. You know what's important to God? What's important to God is what you're doing for Him and what you're doing for one another. All too often we get all hung up on what people are doing for us. And we get concerned about, well, you know, this doesn't seem to be very valuable, so I'm going to check out and I'm going to stay home, or I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that and forget these people. Sometimes that's the way we respond. The letter of Hebrews was written to some people who needed some encouragement. And these folks, they are really despondent. They are in dark times. They are really suffering. Verse 11, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence." You say, well, what does he mean, same diligence? Well, they were showing diligence in ministering to other people. They had been faithful in taking care of others. And he says, in the same way, with the same diligence, he says, I want you to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. With the same diligence that we minister to others, we are to pursue the hope. There is a hope that is before us, and we are to hang on to it. Verse 12, so that you not be sluggish. We saw before that that word sluggish has the idea of lazy. It can actually mean that you're not giving everything, you're kind of holding back. And he says, so that you're not sluggish, but you are imitators. The word for imitate is the word that's used for mime. We've all seen mimes who are trying to mimic or be like somebody else. That's the idea. These folks were encouraged to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And how do you do that? Well, first of all, he says, you do it through faith and patience. If you look at verse 11, he's talking about the fact we're supposed to pursue hope. You know what hope is? Hope is faith plus patience. That's what hope is. Faith is the grounding. Faith is the reason for the hope. Now watch this. This is important. If faith is the reason for the hope, then why does he say patience? I mean, how does patience get into this equation? Well, watch this. If there is no patience, it soon ends up that hope is not hope at all. It's discouragement. If you have faith but you don't have patience, you're going to lose your hope, because what's going to happen is that you're going to wait and 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 you're going to wait. And if you don't have patience, even though you started with hope, you're going to soon become disappointed and discouraged, and hope won't be hope anymore. It'll be discouragement. Hope is faith plus patience. You need both. So the author of Hebrews encourages them to realize the full assurance of their hope. And he says, in the way you do it, he says, is you imitate those who through faith and patience, they inherit the promises. The promises were given. The promises were the reason for the hope. They were given a promise and they were hoping, they were waiting, they were looking forward to the promise. It was the hope. It was their hope. And the way you go through life, if you look at the promise, and you hang on by faith, and you pursue it with patience, not demanding that it happen sooner than you wanted, but you hang on with patience. And then in verse 13, the author of Hebrews gives an illustration. He's just made the point that they needed to hang on. They needed to hang on by faith and patience. And then in verse 13, he gives them an example. Look at what it says. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. Now, let's stop and think for a minute about Abraham. Turn with me, if you would. Keep your hands there. We're coming back. But turn to Acts chapter 7 and look at verse 1. And the chapter is Stephen's defense. Stephen is before the Sanhedrin. And here is how it reads. The high priest said, are these things so? And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. And then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died and God had him moved to this country in which we are now living. What verse 2 tells us is that originally Abraham lived in Mesopotamia, which would be today current Iran, Iraq, and Afghanistan. It would have spanned those three major countries. And then what he did is he moved into Haran. Haran today would be in the southern part of Turkey. And so he moved there and he waited for God to give further direction. And then he was told to leave. And he was told then to come down to Palestine. Turn with me now, if you would, to Genesis chapter 12, and we'll pick up the rest of the story. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country," he's in Haran, "and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And so Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram started off in Mesopotamia. He went to Haran. He waited for God to tell him to move on. And then God gave him a promise and asked him to move. And Abram is 75 years old. Interesting man. But did you notice what Abram was told to do? He was told to leave his relatives. He was told to leave family. He was told to leave friends. I don't know about you, but as I think about that, I think of loneliness. To leave friends and to leave family and to leave relatives and to leave everybody that you knew, that translates to me as loneliness. That translates as starting over. That translates as all on my own. You know, it could have been a discouraging time for Abram to have left that way. But God did give him some really great promises. God gave him a great promise, right? Watch this. God gave him hope. God gave him a promise. God gave him hope, and so he had a reason to move. We see later on in Genesis chapter 22. Turn with me, Genesis 22, not too far away. And if you look at verse 17, we're told, "And then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son.'" This is after Abram almost offered Isaac. Verse 17, "Indeed, I will bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed will possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Well, that was the end result. That was the end of the hope. That was the end of what he was looking for. And in verse 14, back in Hebrews, when we're told that God gave an oath, the oath was, I will do this, I will do that. God says, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." But earlier he says, Genesis chapter 22, "I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed." God said that he would do it. It was what God would do. So God made the commitment. So in verse 15 we read, "And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise." Who obtained the promise? Abraham. Abram, he obtained the promise. But I find that verse 15 leaves out a whole bunch of details. There's no mention of the fact that when Abraham was 75 years old, that God would bless him and that he would become a great nation, and that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. We find in Genesis chapter 15, verse 2, that Abram, he says, "I have no offspring." God gave him a promise. But he's wondering, "Well, Lord, well, what about the promise? Well, what about my offspring? I mean, how am I going to become a great nation? How are the peoples of the earth going to be blessed if I don't have any offspring? How is this going to happen, God?" God says, "Well, it's coming." God gives him a response in chapter 15 of Genesis. "Well, it's coming. Don't worry, it's coming." Then we find in the next chapter, in Genesis chapter 16, verse 3, that Abraham is 85 years old, and Sarai approaches Abram and says, well, Abram, God hasn't yet provided us a child. Well, how about going into my handmaid Hagar? She is an Egyptian woman, and let her give you an offspring, and maybe God will bless us that way. And as we know the story, Abram went into Hagar, and Ishmael was the product. Ishmael was the result. But that wasn't the promise. They had tried it on their own, and what ended up was nothing but pain and grief in the years to come, in the decades, and in the centuries that followed. They jumped the gun. They weren't, watch it, patient. They weren't willing to wait. 10 years had gone by, and the promise had been given, and Sarai was already trying to figure out how to fulfill God's promise and how to make this thing all happen, and so they jumped the gun, and trouble came as a result. We see that the promise is repeated in Genesis chapter 17. And then when we get to Genesis chapter 21, all of a sudden we find that it's 15 years since Ishmael has been born. And now Isaac finally is born. Abraham is now 100 years old. And I think of that and I think to myself, well, wait a minute, it's 25 years later. I mean, I wonder what was going through Abram's and Sarai's mind. There must have been a period of discouragement. And you say, well, yeah, there was. There absolutely was. Because in Genesis chapter 18, we're told that some angels came to visit him, and he was given a promise that Abraham would have a child. And you remember what Sarah did? Verse 12 says, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abram, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I bear a son when I am so old? You know what that tells me? There was real discouragement. There was real disappointment. Sarah just couldn't believe that God was really going to fulfill his promise. She couldn't believe it. I mean, it had been 25 years since God had given the promise. I don't know about you, but in most of our lives, that's a long time. To be holding out and holding out and holding out and holding out. Scripture tells us that Abraham, he had faith and it was counted to him as righteousness. But what was missing in Sarah's heart was what? Patience. Willingness to wait. I find that in my own life, and I suspect in your life, that what's missing all too often is patience to wait on God to do what He wants to do in our life. We get impatient. We want things now. Verse 15 is really great. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Doesn't mention Sarah at all. I'm talking about Abraham. Abraham was an example of patience. You know what the message is for us? That the times may seem dark and the times may seem difficult, but we need to have faith and be patient. Reminds me of a song. It's called It's Always Darkest Before the Dawn. And here's the way it goes. It's always darkest before the dawn. Don't be discouraged, but carry on. He'll not forsake you. The sun will break through. It's always darkest before the dawn, before the dawn. Are you discouraged and are you blue? Are clouds obscuring the sun from view? Keep trusting Jesus though storms assail. You have His promise. He will not fail, will not fail. He knows your heart. He understands. Just put your problem in His great hands. No trouble meets you but in His will. He's not forgotten. He loves you still. He loves you still. I think it's great. Something we all need, especially in times like these. Verse 16 continues, Hebrews 6, verse 16. Now, there's commentary on what he's just said. He's given us an example of Abraham, and now he wants to explain some things for us. And so the author of Hebrews says, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. He says what men do is that men, they make a commitment, and then he would swear by somebody greater than himself. That was the custom of the day. And so what God did is he accommodated himself to the custom. Verse 17, And in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, He interposed an oath. That's what the New American Standard says. But the actual Greek word actually has the idea of confirmed. So God gave His word and then confirmed it with an oath. And you say, well, what was the oath? I mean, what was it He said? Well, verse 14 quotes it for us. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And we saw that already in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. God says, I will do this. I will do that. You know what God did? God can't swear by anybody greater than Himself. So you know what He did? He swore by Himself. He couldn't say, well, God will do it. He was God. He is God. He will always be God. So what did He do? He said, I will do it. I will bless you. I will multiply you. I mean, it was really simple. So God made a promise, and then He swore by Himself. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And the promise is echoed in the New Testament. Watch this. Acts chapter 13, verse 23. Great statement. It says, from the descendants of this man, according to, listen to the word, promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. You say, well, how do I know that that's the promise? In verse 33, we see another statement about the promise. It says that God has fulfilled His promise to our children, and that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that He raised Him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, He has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Now turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 echoes the promise that was given to Abraham. If we were to go back to Genesis, we would see that the reference to seed was common in those promises. And what we see in Galatians 3:16 is, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. You get that word seed? Now notice the rest of the verse. He does not say, and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed. That is who? What does it say? Christ. Christ is the part of the promise given to Abraham. The promise to, watch this, to bless Abraham, to multiply Abraham, to bless his seed, to bless all the nations of the earth, it was through Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that was given to Abraham. Jesus is the ultimate hope that God gave to Abraham. So what we see in Hebrews is a reminder. As a reminder to the readers of Hebrews that the hope that was given to Abraham ultimately was Jesus. Now verse 18 of Hebrews. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, you say, well, what two unchangeable things? Well, first of all, it's God's word, and then it's God's promise or God's oath. God makes a statement, and then He swore by Himself. Those were the two unchangeable things. The two immutable things about God, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Watch this. God, when He makes a statement, He's telling the truth. And when He makes an oath, He's telling the truth. God doesn't lie, so those are unchangeable. Those are things that are going to happen. What does that translate to? Hope. It translates to promise. He says, we who have taken refuge have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Because God has promised, because God has given His word, because God has given an oath, we have reasons to hang on. In fact, it's interesting, in the middle of this verse, He says, we who have taken refuge. The word for refuge here is an interesting word. It's a word that reminds us of the cities of refuge in the Old Testament. Remember what the cities of refuge were all about? The cities of refuge were places that those who had committed a crime could flee to. By going there, they were protected until somebody could determine whether or not they really, truly were guilty. So the author of Hebrews says, and we who have taken refuge, it reminds us that even though we are sinners, even though we deserve death, we have fled to refuge, to a place where we have protection, and the protection is Jesus. Jesus is our refuge. He says, and as a result, we have strong encouragement to hold on to the hope that's set before us. Find it interesting, he says, set before us. It's kind of like a race. There's hope before us. It's in the future. And it reminds me of Abraham, 75 years of age, and he's given a promise, and the hope is set before him. It's down the road. It's in the future. It's coming. It's set before him. And it took him 25 years to realize the hope. But in reality, he didn't realize all of the hope, because the real hope is Jesus. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, and hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. The word for anchor reminds us of an anchor of a boat. We're all familiar with an anchor of a boat. It's supposed to, in the middle of a storm, supposed to hold the ship secure. It's supposed to hold it firm in place and keep it from danger. He says, so this hope is like an anchor of the soul. He says, our soul, our being, our spiritual welfare, anchor for our soul is the hope of the future. It's Jesus. And then he tells us it's entered within the veil. It's a little cryptic. And you say, well, what is this hope? Verse 20 tells us what the hope is. He says, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner. The hope is Jesus. That's what the hope is. You say, well, how do I know that? How about this? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. And here's how it reads. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Father, now listen, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Jesus, He is our hope. Jesus, He is the hope. Jesus, He is the anchor of our soul. And then we're told, for where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus, He is forever. He is in heaven. He is a high priest. He is one who cares for us. He is our hope. Faith and patience are needed to obtain the hope. Faith is the reason for the hope, and the patience is what's necessary to keep us in the hope. Otherwise, we become discouraged and we become disappointed. These folks, they needed to hear that. But the best part, I think, of this whole thing is that Jesus, He is the forerunner. You know what forerunner means? If Jesus is a forerunner, it means He's gone before us, right? But what does a forerunner do? A forerunner paves the way for others to follow. When John the Baptist was here, he was a forerunner of Jesus. That meant that he paved the way. He went before Jesus, and Jesus was to follow. Well, if Jesus is a forerunner for us, that means that we are going to follow. I mean, Jesus, He went before us. He is a forerunner, and we're going to get to follow. It is good news for us. So this morning, Jesus is our hope. He is the anchor of our soul, and we need to have faith, and I think the thing we struggle with most of the time in our life is patience. I trust this morning that this passage of Scripture ministered to you. I don't know this morning if you are a Christian or whether you are not a Christian, but I would say if you are not a Christian and you are struggling in your relationship with Jesus, you don't have hope. You don't have hope for the future. The future hope for your soul is Jesus. For eternity. Jesus is the hope for heaven. And if you've never, ever committed your life to Christ, if you've never, ever asked Jesus to take hold of your life and forgive you of your sins, then you don't have hope for the future. And it starts with Jesus.